Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
If you have your Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter number 2, 2 Timothy chapter number 2 this morning. We want to look in our handouts here, the importance of proper hermeneutics. Notice, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Scripture records, and there's many things here. It's interesting in this particular passage. Paul is admonishing Timothy. You'll see there to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. In the previous chapter, he admonished him regarding a spirit of fear, but rather that of having a sound mind and power and love and standing for truth. And as he comes to chapter 2, a theme there is being strong in the grace. And as he continues, he tells him about enduring hardness in verse number 3, about striving for the masteries in verse number 5, and verse 6, about laboring for the fruits. To consider and understand all of these things, but then to expect the trouble that will come in verse number 7, 8, and really even verse number 9. And then you pull down towards the verse number 14, he says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearers. Verse 15, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's so many good things in that passage. As you think of the word study, the word there is spudazo, and it really means the idea of diligent investigation into something. You know, many of us in high school or some in college and institute or for various licensures that folks have for their work credentials, you had a time where you had a text and you had to study. And we know that study really is more than just reviewing something once. Some people do have an innate gift to be able to look at something one or two times and memorize the context of it. Some have the opportunity to read it through once or twice, and that gives them enough grasp on the material, then go and take the test. But when it comes to the Word of God, that's not the indicative method here. The idea of the Scriptures study is to give great diligence to the Lord speaking to the Pharisees to search the Scriptures, not unlike the Bereans in the book of Acts, who were more noble than the Thessalonians in that they did search the Scriptures. It gives the idea of digging and clawing at, the idea of great diligence in our life. And then the importance of that study is later given in verse number 15. Why? That we not be ashamed. That's an important phrase that we should hone in for a moment. When we think of being shamed or ashamed, it has the idea of being delayed, of being unprofitable. It's a terrible thing in the Christian life that we fail to become able stewards of the Word of God and of its study. And because we have not studied the Word of God, how can we know what to obey of the Word of God? As many Christians today, I think that their failures to study the Word of God has led to them being disobedient or at the very least unfruitful in areas of their life. It's an easy thing to make our decision based on our experience or our feelings or our thoughts or our traditions. But what does God say about it? Because at the end of the day, when I die and then live again, I'm not going to stand to give an account to society. I'm not going to stand and give an account to my neighbor. I'm not going to stand and give an account to my preacher. But you know who I am going to stand and give an account for? Or to, rather? The Almighty God. He's going to judge me by the Word of God. It would seem indicative in my life that I would search and study the Scriptures that I would not be ashamed. And then there's this last phrase from which we'll kind of take our study this morning, rightly dividing the Word of truth. If I'm to rightly divide something, it tells me also that I can wrongly divide something, that I can cut the Word of God in a way that might seem appropriate, that I can take of the Word of God in a way that might seem intelligent. I could even take and cut of the Word of God in a way that might seem somewhat of a newness to it. But there's only one way to rightly divide the Word of God. And so that brings us to our lesson this morning, the importance of proper hermeneutics. Notice your notes there. One must give great care when handling the Word of God. It's not like your newspaper. It's not like a magazine. It's not like an ancient piece of literature, for that matter, a literature book at all, or a historical book. It is the Word of God. It is God-breathed, preserved for you and I, refined and eternal. 1,000 years from now, we might be bouncing around on hovercrafts or getting in these hyperloops that stream us from New York to Beijing, and the time it takes to read a newsletter or watch something. That might occur 1,000 years from now, but I'll tell you something else. 1,000 years from now, the Word of God is still going to be present. And it's still going to be relevant to society. It always gets me, folks, talking about we need to make the Bible more relevant. No, I rather think what I need to do is become more yielding to the Word of God. If I read the Word of God and I am prepared to handle it as the Word of truth, then as our note says, there is much necessary preparation. If I'm going to handle the Word of God with truth, as the Word of truth, rather, much personal preparation is necessary. Edwin Hartle summed up the necessary preparations that every student of the Word of God ought to have in 6 means. And so I use this just for a moment. I think it's a good thought, and it kind of does bring back our mind from last week into this week. But he gives 6 preparations regarding the student of the Word of God. Number one, there must be a personal, what do you think that word is? There's got to be a personal relationship. You know, you'll hear sometimes folks will say, well, I just can't understand the Word of God. Friend, it requires the new birth. That's what it requires. You have to know the Son of God in order to understand the Word of God. So there has to be a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Number two, there has to be a positive persuasion regarding Scriptures. What do you mean by that? I've got to be persuaded that it's the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. It's not the Word of a religion. It's not the Word of society. What we're holding and handling this morning is God's message, and might I add, God's completed message for His saints today. Everything I need to know about godliness is encapsulated right here. Everything I need to know about eternal life or end times things, that's where eternal life theologically would be classified, it's right here in the Word of God. Everything I need to know about how to live a holy life, it's right here. Everything I need to know about sin, and there's a lot in here about that, is right here. Everything I need to know about practically everything in life is either explicitly known, black and white, thou shalt not, or implicitly revealed. When we speak of implicit, we're talking about principles of the Word of God that are sustained and built throughout the canon of Scriptures. And as I'm going to be a good student of the Word of God, I must have a personal relationship, but I must have that personal persuasion. If I do not have the persuasion regarding Scriptures that is the Word of God, then I'm not going to glean from the Scriptures the truths I ought to glean. Number three, I've got to have a passion to know its content. So many things we can be passionate about. We can get passionate, and I could be here this about history. I enjoy reading history. I enjoyed our time we had yesterday as we went out to Fort Ligonier. In fact, after we were dismissed from our group, I hung back and I spoke for about 5 minutes or so. Might not have been that long, but with the guide, and got to talk to him and pick his brain a little bit. I know nowhere near he does about his unique area of study, but there is an inward passion that each of us has about something. Well, every Christian, if they're going to maximize the study of the Word of God, they're going to have a want to. They're going to have a desire, a passion, if you will, to know what the Scripture says. I would also say that number three harkens back, as does number two, in regards to number one. I'm never going to have a passion if I do not have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Number four, there should be a prayer of discernment. A prayer of discernment. It's one thing to have knowledge. It's another thing to have wisdom and understanding. And oh, that you and I would pray and say, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things from thy law. This is often the prayer that David prays in the 119th Psalm. In the 34th Psalm, I believe it is, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There has to be a prayer for discernment. Number five, he continued, there needs to be a predisposition. You know what that means? You have formulated something in advance. A predisposition to obey. I marvel sometimes, a believer sit down at the Word of God, and it's kind of like this is the limits, and they want to see how far they can go and just be on the edge. I think if we're going to maximize our Bible study, part of that preparation is to be predisposed for obedience. Kind of before I've ever even opened the Scriptures to say, Lord, as you teach me, incline, this sounds like something ought to be in the Bible, incline thou my heart. I said it sounds like it needs to be in the Bible because it's in the Bible. There needs to be a disposition in my life that says whatever the God says is right, whatever principles he lays out for me are in fact the principles that I must adhere to in life. That's an honest way in which we should have our heart focused. And number six, the sixth one he had there, Mr. Hartle, was this. There has to be a persistence in study. A persistence in studies. And there's a number of reasons, isn't there? We struggle to remember things. We struggle to retain things. It doesn't even if one had the ability to retain large amounts of the truths of the Word of God in their mind and heart, their mind and heart could not contain all of them. John, speaking of their dear Lord, said that that had every account and every action, every word that Christ said be done, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold them. And you look at the volume of books that are in your local library, and at last you've went that library, and you look at how much is digitally available today, far beyond our capacity to understand that is our capacity to understand all that is in Scriptures. Some time ago, I was talking to someone, they made a statement to me, said, you know, I've read this epistle probably half a dozen times. You're new into this Bible, so I read it half a dozen. You know the amazing thing? Each time I read it, there's a new truth, and I don't know how I missed that the time before. I thought that was insightful. The fact is, that's because it's a living word. You can read it 1,000 times. Listen, you can memorize it and have chapters put to memory and realize that there's been truths in that chapter that you've had memorized for years that you just missed. That's why there's a necessity for persistence in study. Well, what about this word hermeneutics? Hermeneutics. That's a word I think that is strange to say and even more difficult to spell. Every time I've gone to spell it, I've had to look it up. My spell check doesn't even like the word. What does this mean? Well, the word hermeneutics, it deals with this idea, interpretation. It deals with interpretation. And you say, well, I thought there's only one interpretation of all the Scriptures. Well, in one sense, I would agree there's only one interpretation, but there's a lot of study methods, if you will, that are in vogue today and in vogue in the past on how people interpret the Scriptures. Now, I've kind of classified them as four. The first of them is the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but you can break that down. Literal, what does that mean? It means what it means. Literal. However, as you're reading through the Word of God, there are certain things that are historical, and you're not in that time frame, and so you need to keep things in a historical format too. There are certain things that God said to the disciples in context. He said to the disciples, but you're not actually a disciple, so you've got to consider that. And then there's the whole matter of grammatical. There are various parts and types of speech throughout the Scripture that are grammatically taken because they are indicated as such in Scriptures. One of the grand words to understand this would be the word as, A-S. As does not mean is. You know, we are like sheep. Like's another word. You are like sheep. Are you really a sheep? Bah, no. Do you have a lot of tendencies like a sheep? Yes. That's what I'm talking about, grammatical. And those words, like and as, are true indicators. Therefore, when God says like and as, he is using a type of speech. And so that's what literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. Now, if you want a simple thing, put your little dash out, and I'm going to give you a real simple way to say that. You could say literal, historical, grammatical interpretation, or you could just say this. Ready? This is heavy. Plain meaning. Plain meaning. We read a newspaper. Well, I don't know. I guess they still make them. I had to pull off on the side of the road this morning to shut a door, and I looked, and the neighbor there had a newspaper. So I guess they still make a Sunday newspaper. You grab a newspaper. How do you read that newspaper? It's fake news. I don't read newspapers. Okay, well, if you were going to read a newspaper, how would you read it? You would use a literal, historical, grammatical approach. If he's talking in the sports page about the linebacker bursting through the line like a freight train, would you think for a moment that the linebacker got in a freight train and drove through the line? No, it's a part of speech. That's what the grammatical thinks of. Grammatical, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. We'll revisit that one in a moment. A second one that is used, I would call it the moral interpretation. The moral interpretation. Some years ago, I had a lady in the community, this was better part of 10 years ago, and she reached out to me and she began to talk. She needed some help, and two of us went over, met with her, and I found out that she was Jewish by birth. And she seemed to be open, at least I thought, to the scriptures. And as we sat down, I went to Isaiah 53. I thought that'd be an appropriate place, you know. And when I did, she looked at me and she listened to me kindly for a little bit. She looked at me, she said, "I don't understand why you're reading that." And I said, "Well, it's talking about Christ the Messiah." She goes, "No, hon, that's talking about the nation of Israel. They have been bruised and beaten." And she went down, and I'll be honest, I was flummoxed a little bit. I thought, how did that happen? How did she miss this? It's her hermeneutics. The fact is, they don't look at it in a literal grammatical historical tense. Many of the Jews look at it in a moral interpretation. In fact, there are some secular Jews today that even looking at the Old Testament would look at some of the food and dietary laws and say that that was just a way that God had to separate them from other animals. That's just a moral interpretation. In a slightly related thing, there are many people that read the Bible with a moral interpretation, meaning the Bible is not really to be taken literal, historical, grammatical, but rather there's a goodness that comes out of it. It's not literal. By the way, some of our founding fathers, in one sense, would be somewhat moralist as they read the scriptures. They would have looked at the Word of God and said, "There is good truth here." But they were humanists. They were deists. They believed that man could aspire and really be in a sense of godness, if you will. They could attain to high levels. That's why classical education was so important. Many of our founding fathers were polyglots, meaning they could speak multiple languages. They knew the Latin, they knew the German, they needed French. They needed interpreters. They could just go to France and speak French. They were marvelous in this regard. And some of that was the pursuit of their mind to be the absolute best that they could be. And they aspired that the scripture was one of those pillars to make it that way. But if you were to ask them, did Jesus rise from the dead, which you're only going to come from in a literal sense, they would wince at that particular statement. The moralist really has the idea of looking at it in a moral sense, not in a literal sense. A third, if you will, way of interpretation that's comical, but is current, is allegorical interpretation. Allegorical interpretation. You see a number of Christians today that use this. This is common in a lot of modernist and liberal type churches. They're allegorical in their interpretation. So they're not as just moral. There's the distinction. They're not just looking at a moral distinction. They believe portions of it. They don't believe all of it. So you would come to something like a worldwide flood. And allegorically, they would look at that and say, no, that could not have been that way. You would look at the feeding of the 5,000, and they would say, well, it wasn't really the feeding of the 5,000. It was the idea being conveyed as it was a lot of people fed. And that's how they look at it. It's a lot of types and shadows and goods and things of that nature that are purchased in there. And they'd come and to revisit that worldwide flood. They might look at it and say, well, really, it wasn't a flood at all. If it was just local. Really, there's a greater meaning behind that than just a flood. And be honest, you see this a lot. It's very relevant in end times teaching. When you deal with any of the truths that we've been focusing on in the last several weeks as it relates to end times things. There's a lot that take an allegorical approach to the understanding of the book of Revelation, allegorical in the sense of the millennial kingdom. They just really don't take it at a face value that there is a deeper meaning or another truth behind what it says. God didn't mean exactly what he said. Goliath really wasn't 9 foot 9 inches tall. He just was much taller than everybody else. You see the distinction there? It's akin to a moral interpretation in that it is not literal, historical, grammatical. And then number four, there is the mystical interpretation. There's a lot of Christians out there quite mystical. As we've been going through the 119th Psalm, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I am a student. I will study. And there are many resources today that weren't available 20 years ago. Folks that have given themselves to great study of various languages that can be an aid, particularly as you're thinking about the 119th Psalm and helping you pronounce those Hebrew letters. What I found interesting was that there are many, many resources on the Hebrew letters that are out there. I'm talking 20 and 30 minute videos, and I'm like, man, how do you get 20, 30 minute video out of a Hebrew letter Yod or the Hebrew letter Hey? How do you get a 30 minute video? I mean, how many times can you say that word? So I've taken the opportunity to investigate and I've listened. It's not about the pronunciation of the word. It's a mystical interpretation of scriptures. So they'll take the word hey, which is really just the exhaling of air, and they'll say, obviously, that's the spirit of God's letter, and it falls in this numerical quantity, and these are the secrets behind the Hebrew language. And there are whole series of biblical interpretations that deal with the secrets behind something. And while there are numbers that are important in scriptures, there's a lot of folks who get into numerology and even get into the predictive date setting that so many see. That's mystical in nature. It is diametrically opposed to the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. Depending on what mode of interpretation one uses, the explanation of a passage can vary significantly. That's how you can go from Isaiah 53, who was bruised from our iniquity, to thinking it's speaking of the Jewish nation versus thinking of they were speaking of the Messiah. That interpretation use causes dramatic divergence in the explanation of a passage. We, in our founding documents, our doctrinal statement, we hold to the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of scriptures. Simply this, that we believe that God said what he meant to say, and therefore subsequent cultures, people, must interpret scriptures in face value, or at face value. And I want you to note there, too, the importance of subsequent cultures and people. When you get in reading Genesis through Revelation, there's not a Western culture that's prevalent in those days. No Western culture from Genesis to Revelations. It doesn't exist. Sometimes we have a tendency, we go to reading the scriptures, is we take the what is right now and read that into scriptures. Well, that's not historical in nature. And so you have to kind of look at this and say that just because something is acceptable in our culture, is okay in our culture, that's our tradition. Well, how does it line up with the Word of God? Because this is eternal truth. Therefore, subsequent cultures and peoples must interpret Scripture at face value. To apply this hermeneutic is important so that we consistently follow a few principles. Let me give you these three principles that I think you'll find helpful as you attempt to embrace a literal historical interpretation of scriptures. One of the most important things when you go to study the Word of God, one of the most wonderful tools you can have is a conservative dictionary or a good concordance. One or the other, and I would prefer the concordance, I think, over a conservative dictionary. And just for a moment, the reason I'm saying conservative dictionaries is words evolve. They change. There were words that were used 75, 100 years ago that we don't even use today. Cultures cause changings to words as well. There are words that we would say in a culture that aren't not necessarily the same in another culture. It speaks the same language. And if you get a dictionary that is brand new, you're going to deal with more changes that perhaps you were planning to. And so that's why I encourage a good concordance or a conservative dictionary. I have in my library, it's a Webster's 1828, and that is a fairly good dictionary. There are some modern words that aren't present, and I know this is going to break your heart. I don't think any of text abbreviations, do you know what I mean? LOL, are at all to be found in Webster's 1828. He did not include them. But those are two good resources I would mention to you. Why? Because one of the helpful principles, number one, I would put it this way, define terms. Define terms. It's why one of the reasons that I am not, it's why I am a strong proponent of the King James Bible and not a proponent at all of newer translations. Words change. I would rather the person of God with the Spirit of God sitting down to study the Word of God take literal what was in the Scriptures in the Jewish truest sense. In many new translations, what you get is word changes that don't actually mean what the Scripture says. And so I think it's important as you read down through there, what is he talking about? If you don't understand a word, the answer is not to go get a simpler to read Bible. And I put that in because there were poets involved in the translation of the Authorized Versions. In fact, William Tyndale was a poet by trade. And I mention him, though he was not directly involved. He was the one that gave the translation of like the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And the meter, the poetry, the expression that just comes off, that came from him. And it's verbatim what was kept as well. And I would note in their attempts to make the Bible readable, the modern translations almost always fall short. And where they do not fall short on that, they fall short on meaning what the Word of God says. So have a dictionary and define terms. I'll be honest, that is, I can turn my pages of my Bible and pretty much come to almost any list in the New Testament, and right beside it, I have looked up all the terms. What did I use? A good dictionary or Strong's Concordance. That's my preferred one. There's Cruden's and Young's. They're good too. That's all it is. And I have looked them up, and I have wrote it, and then I put a little note in the margin that tells me there's another verse that is used somewhere. And I'll tell you a good thing about a Strong's Concordance. The Strong's Concordance will give you what the word is, the Greek word if it's Greek. It'll give you how it's used in the English, how it's used in the Scriptures, the translations, you know. And what that allows you to do is get a whole view of what God is saying. And you're able to process all that. You get a newer translation, it doesn't use any of those at all. It's used a completely different one. And so define the terms. Number two, you're studying through Scriptures, and a huge principle, number two, context is supreme. If you want it to rhyme a little better, context is king. Who is God talking to? What is he saying? What did he say before? What did he say afterwards? And I might would add to context is king, what did he say elsewhere? A lot of times folks will just take one passage and most of their terms might be accurate. But out of that one passage, they have extrapolated it and used that as the text that underscore their actions in life. That's what we call taking a verse out of context. So what did he say before? What did he say afterwards? And what did he say elsewhere? Because if the Word of God and God doesn't change, God can never contradict himself. So if you think there's a contradiction in a verse, or if you think there's an allowance in the verse, and you take that one verse, but yet there's an overwhelming abundance of verses that say something contrary to it, what happened? Did God make a mistake, or did you misunderstand something? Our predisposition has to be to the latter. So it's important. Context is supreme. Number three, follow the scarlet thread. Where's Christ? Where's Christ? That's how I know Isaiah 53 is not Israel. is Christ. And you can find him unfolded on every page. You know, when I was a kid, I'd get a nick in a jacket or a shirt or my pants, or you'd have a stitch come loose, and what did your mom always tell you? I don't really know why, because in my experience, it never happened. Like, you know, you pull it, the whole garment didn't fall apart. I tried. But I would tell you this, when you're studying the Word of Scriptures, pull the thread. Follow it from beginning to end. The character, the person, the attributes of Jesus Christ are what is being revealed. And that's an important principle. There are many others. These are just three broad principles that I would encourage you to. Every student of the Word of God must have a proper understanding of God's plan and purpose in the ages. If this understanding is not present, there will be much confusion regarding the interpretation of Scriptures. Rarely do I quote this church father, but he writes, "If we distinguish the periods of times, the Scripture will harmonize." I find that to be accurate. If we distinguish the periods of times, the Scripture will harmonize. When you look at Genesis 1, the world is not as it is now. It's void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then when you come to Revelation chapter 3, you have a new heaven and a new earth. Just a cursory early reading and a cursory concluding reading of the Word of God will tell you it deals with periods of times, changes, the time before man and the time after earth. So as you consider that, there is the progressive revelation of truth in the Scriptures. You weren't given it all in five chapters. So as Jesus Christ is revealed, the need of humanity is revealed, the reception of Christ, or I should say the rejection of Christ, the reception of Christ is revealed. You then got believers that no longer are Jewish because my soul, the first 39 books deal with the Jewish nation, and now there's some Jewish people getting saved, but a vast overwhelming host of Gentiles coming to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then you're back now with the Jewish people, and then all of a sudden you're in the millennial kingdom. And then finally, you're in the eternal future. There are periods of time. And so God has revealed his word to humanity, and he did so over a period of time. Therefore, as we move through Scripture, we can easily find periods of time. We're going to refer to them as dispensations of dividing God's work and purpose toward mankind. And at SBC, we hold to seven dispensations. Now, we had a whole Sunday school lesson on this, so I'm not going to go into any more detail than just to give you a handout to put with this that you can remember it. So I'm just essentially going to read these seven. But these dispensations, there's seven periods of time. The first of it is Genesis 1 into Genesis 2. It is the dispensation of innocence. This dispensation covered the period of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This age came to a close when Adam and Eve disobeyed and were expelled from the garden. The second dispensation is that of conscience. That of conscience. This dispensation lasted more than 1,500 years, and it concluded with the worldwide flood of Noah's day. And I'll pause just a moment. I want you to be able to fill in the blanks. You gentlemen, stay on the conscience. I'm going to go back and read. Number one was innocence. This dispensation covered a period of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And this age came to a close when Adam and Eve disobeyed and were expelled. Number two, conscience. And it concluded, the blanks there, the flood of Noah's day. Number three, third dispensation is that of human government. Human government. And that begins with Genesis chapter 9. If any man shed innocent blood, by man's blood shall his blood be shed. That's a summary of Genesis 9:6. And human government becomes a major role. It's more than 300 years after the flood. Humanity has built a tower, And they have done so to show their solidarity and pride. And while they're there, God confounds the languages. And I would note one of the marks of nations is a common language. And so these groups that have a common language go in different directions with people that understand their language. And human government remains, but as a dispensation, it concludes with the call of Abram. We still have human government. It is something of a restraining force, Romans chapter 13. But what it showed, and since that time, there has never been a single, and never shall be until the Lord returns, a single, solitary, universal government. But don't you know that's what man really wants in his heart? Because then he can truly be like God. Number four was promise. And that starts with the call of Abram, or Abraham. That's Exodus chapter 20. And I would put that concluding at the end of John or Luke 22. And that's where I'd have it concluding, the law. This dispensation commenced with the giving of the law on the mountain of God. It was given to Moses. We reference often the law with the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, but in whole, there were 613 laws that God gave to his people, both dietary, ritual, legal, and religious, if you will, as well. But the law, it commenced with the giving of the law on the mountain of God, and it was suspended after the death of Jesus Christ, whereby he cried out, "It's finished." He was the last lamb to be slain. Also, at the moment the veil was rent in twain, and the Holies of Holies showcased in all its perfection in the person and work of Jesus Christ. From Luke chapter 22, and I would go to Revelation 4, you have had the age of grace. Grace. This age of grace is the dispensation in which we currently reside. It occurs between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. And we've been speaking on that, so you're educated on that. You know what we're talking about. There's the gap between 69 and 70, and that gap, the dispensation of the age of grace. This dispensation is worldwide. It includes Jew and Gentiles. What do you mean by worldwide, preacher? I mean, my friends, there are believers that live in other countries, of other nationalities, of other kindreds. It's worldwide. It includes both Jew and Gentiles. Romans 11 speaks on this. Paul said, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. I am a Jew." Paul's a Jew. Cornelius is a Gentile. Yet both are believers in Jesus Christ. And this dispensation will conclude with the rapture of all born-again believers. And we're studying on that, aren't we? In a moment, in a twinkling, an eye. The last trump, those which are dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be called up, snatched away, harpazo. And then futuristically, Revelation chapter 20, you've got the kingdom age. This final age will commence after the tribulational period. Now, if you're looking in close detail, you could call me out on this if you wanted to, but there is something that occurs between the rapture and the millennium. It is 7 years in time, has at least 21 judgments, and is really, really, really bad. It's a tribulation. So some would add a kind of a 6A, or maybe you would say a 7A and a 7B. And when they put kingdom in there, they would include the tribulational period, something as its own entity. But for the conciseness of our sake, the kingdom age, it will last for 1,000 years. This age will see the fulfillment of prophecy to the Jewish nation that Christ will reign. They, these believers, will enter into the land of promise forever. This Jewish nation will enter into the land of promise forever. This final age will conclude with a final judgment. Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 14, the great white throne judgment. An eternity future will begin with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. So we deal with proper hermeneutics. There is a preparation as we're going to go study the Word of God because it's important. There is personal responsibilities that we have. We looked this morning at four broad, very broad ways of interpreting scriptures. We isolated the one in which we are focusing on, the literal, historical, grammatical approach. The importance of preliminary work of defining scriptures and understanding context and looking for Christ. and then understanding the periods of times, because when the periods of times are distinguished, the Scripture will harmonize. If we're going to be able stewards of the Word of God, as revealed to us in Scripture, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, we must rightly divide the Word of truth, and that right division will always come and call for proper hermeneutics. Father,
thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time,